Amen. For this evening, I should like to resume our little study in Acts where we left off at the last midweek meeting. In my mind, we more or less stopped at verse 22. And so for the remainder of this evening, I should like to consider with you the verses which follow 23 and to the end at 37. And it will be in the hands, we say reverently, of the Holy Spirit, just as to how far we get tonight. So verse 23, as we look at it, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." I wonder if we can imagine for a moment that, say, Norman and John had been incarcerated for their boldness out on the street declaring the word of God. How would we be feeling knowing that they were in jail with a very good chance of being abused severely? We would be gathered together, I think, assailing the gates of heaven, if you like, on their behalf, that they might be released and brought back to us. And so when we think in these terms, we can just imagine the joy wherewith the assembled company were filled when they saw Peter and John restored to them. They came back, if you like, in triumph, because they had not in any way compromised the message which they had hitherto declared. Neither had they backed away from this wonderful miracle which had been carried out on a man above 40 years of age who had been crippled his entire life. So it was a wonderful gathering, I think, when they got together in verse 23 and they swapped stories. That's what we do, isn't it? When we've had a difficult time in particular and we get together, we want to talk about it. I notice that the female of the species are particularly exercised in this way, and they talk for a long time, and it's very therapeutic, may I say, to talk about difficulties that we have had. And in a time such as this, it is perhaps particularly useful that we talk and get it off our chest. But here we are, the company are delighted, and Peter and John report all that had been said unto them. A time of rejoicing. Verse 24, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord." Well, of course they did. With one heart, they lifted up their voices. But the wonderful thing was that they were rejoicing about an undeniably amazing event, which is to say, the miracle that had been carried out on this poor crippled man. I want to pause here for a moment, thinking briefly about what miracles are. What is a miracle? What's the purpose of a miracle? Well, one constant theme which is displayed throughout Scripture is that miracles display the power of God. They display the power of God, not of man. Man has nothing to do with it. It's the power of God. That's one of their main functions, I would suggest. And what is a miracle anyway? Think about it. It's a temporary suspension of the normal rules of physics and chemistry, pathology. All of these things are temporarily suspended when a miracle takes place. If you think about it for a moment, the healing of the man, which was done through Peter and John, when he was healed, here were these bones, sinews, muscles, skin, which had been atrophied for an entire lifetime. They were weak, they were pathetic, they were probably very wasted, I suspect. And yet, by the power of God, working through Peter and John in this special time at the very beginning of the church. Remember what's happening here. The context is the church is just forming. It's just beginning to find its legs. And we have this enormous witness to power as Peter and John engage with this poor crippled man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee now. Stand up and walk. Think what's happening to these atrophied limbs. Suddenly, by the power of God, muscle is formed. Sinew, which is hitherto stringy and useless, is made whole and lovely. Bones which have never formed properly under the power of God, because we read on the Sabbath day, God can do anything. He can do anything. There's a mighty display of the power of God working through the apostles at this time. So, a miracle then is completely out of the ordinary. And the word that we use for that is supernatural, above the normal. Supernatural. Miracles are supernatural. That's what their function is, what their manifestation is supernatural. And our faith, dear ones, is a supernatural faith. It's one of the things that militates against the modern tendency in some churches and churchmen to try to explain away the supernatural of our faith. Our entire Christian faith is based on the supernatural, meaning above natural. Why? Because our God is above natural. He is a supernatural God who inhabits eternity. We thought about that last Sabbath day. We thought about how the power of God came upon the Virgin, and our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately was born from her. Utterly supernatural. In fact, our entire faith is supernatural. Think about it. How we in sin, as has been prayed this evening by the brethren, we're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, but supernaturally, the Holy Spirit enters into a man or a woman or a child and begins to change their heart and ultimately leads to what? To conviction of sin, an awareness of their fallenness, and a desire to be cleansed and made right, justified with God. Supernatural faith. The entire process of the conversion of sinners into the people of God called out of the world is a supernatural one, and one which we should be rejoicing about constantly, that if we have been called by God out of the world, something supernatural has happened to us. Interestingly, no matter how spectacular the miracle may be, it does not automatically engender belief in the observer. Now that's a strange thing, you know. Think about the deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. It required many miracles, many manifestations of the temporary suspension of the normal rules of physics and chemistry and pathology in order to deliver them. And it included, may I say, the parting of the Red Sea. What an astonishing miracle that was, that the Red Sea parted and rose up like walls on either side, and they walked across dry foot to the other side. Now you would have thought, would you not, that any nation which had experienced that particular type of miracle or series of miracles would be absolutely thrilled to the Lord, that they could not in any circumstances not trust the Lord. But what happened? There was that desperate time at Maasa and Meribah when they rebelled against God. And Moses struck the rock and water flowed forth because they were thirsty. It would always be remembered about their hardness of heart. Then again, Moses had hardly gone up onto Mount Sinai. He lingered up there a while, receiving the law. And what did they do? They turned to idols. Almost at the blink of an eye, you might say, these people who had experienced the Lord's power in their lives, delivering them out of bondage, leading them towards a promised land, and yet their faith deserted them. They did not have faith. And so I put it to you today that miracles will not guarantee faith. They will not guarantee faith. Even when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, there were those who doubted and were not convinced. We read that in John 11 and 46. You remember the Lord Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. With a great voice he called him. What happened in the darkness there, dear ones? Martha had already said, Lord, he stinketh. 4 days in the tomb, in the heat of the Middle East. I can assure you, the heat of the Middle East is something to be experienced, having done it many, many, many times. You know, you talk about frying an egg on the deck. Well, I can assure you that can happen. It's very, very hot. And so if you put a dead body into a tomb, in very quick, short order, it will begin to decompose. And, of course, they were quite right, had they, under normal circumstances, if you remove the stone, then the stink would have been abominable. But what happened in the darkness? What happened as the power of God drew near? They pulled the stone back. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ went forth. Now that's important. It was the word of the Lord. Lazarus, come forth. And isn't that a word today? When we think about that suppurating body in there as it should have been, but at the word of the Lord, the body was reconstituted. All of the foulness was gone. And supernaturally, Lazarus came forth. Well, you know, that's entirely analogous, of course, to the rebirth of a man or a woman or a child. That we are suppurating, as it were. We are foul until the Lord calls us, until we hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did at Massa and Meribah. So when the Lord calls and works this miracle of regeneration, anagenesis, born again, there's a miracle takes place there. A miracle. We have heard people say, if only I could see a miracle, then I would believe. The fact of the matter is that they would not. Romans 10 and 17, I'll just read that to you just now. Romans 10, 17. Interesting words. Words full of life for us. Romans 10 and 17 goes like this. So then, faith, and that's what we're talking about here when we say miracles would change people's point of view. No, not necessarily. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily the sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Please listen to this next verse in 10:21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto you, a disobedient and gainsaying people. Do you realize what these words are saying? I have stretched forth my hands unto you. It's almost as though God was pleading for sinners to come in repentance and faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So then, that digression to think about miracles for a moment, then we move on. And having been released and made the report with great and understandable joy, they were reunited with the brethren. They all with one accord, and notice that, one accord, they lifted up their voices in praise to God. And now we're at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is. Now that we said that this evening already in Psalm 146. One accord. It's very important, dear ones, that we have one accord. We should take a marker from the early church here of being of one accord. Because something very special happened here. That when Peter and John were restored to them, it was as though they were suddenly enlivened by the event and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which gave them a sympathy for each other and an enjoyment of each other, and more importantly, an enjoyment of God and what He had achieved. Of one accord. And then we move on to verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now this is important what I want to say now. In verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see what happens here? The world is against Christ and against God. That is the reality of where we are in the world right now. And you know, It's no surprise because it's always been that way. The elect of God are called out of the world, ecclesia. And so it's no surprise that the world hates God and hates Christ. Why is that? Because the world, unless a man meet Christ as a saviour, then he is in rebellion against God. He's in rebellion. And that's the problem today, isn't it? That the vast majority of human beings today are in rebellion against God. And you know the awful thing is that there is a worldview today which is embodied in science, in a doctrine of evolutionism, which people have embraced. And it's a strong delusion. It's a strong delusion that there is no creator God, that there is no one, who is looking at us, as if we were under surveillance, and that anything we do is entirely down to our own conscience and what we deem our conscience to be. We may do anything at all. This worldview is so deceptive, and you know they teach it. They teach it from the youngest years. I was sitting with one of my grandchildren, Tom it was. He's only two. And we were watching CBeebies. Perhaps you've watched CBeebies. Sometimes we have to watch CBeebies. And what they were showing us were dinosaurs. And then they went on to show us how man was made. And they showed us a little cartoon about fish coming out of the sea and turning into monkeys and so on. And they get it from the youngest years. And so when we dare to proclaim the gospel, when we dare to raise the name of Jesus as our Lord and Master, we are in derision. Because entire generations have been fed the same story, the same world view, that there is no creator, but rather everything comes as a combination of time and matter and chance. That's really what they're saying. Given enough time, whatever matter is, wherever it came from, this is their construction, it coagulated and made the universe, and then the earth somehow formed, perfectly balanced, if you like, in its gravitational arrangements with contiguous planets and galaxies, all in balance. All by chance. And then by chance, cells started growing together, forming, coagulating, becoming living organisms by chance, by natural selection. And then they grew legs, and they became diverse by chance and time. And matter. Well, if you believe that, I think you'll believe anything. And to put forward the idea that that is somehow superior to what we are saying, that God the Creator, magnificent, wonderful, everlasting, decided and made by the power of His Word. I prefer our construction any day of the week. So verse 26, the world is antagonistic to Christ. I would draw your attention too to verse 27. For of a truth, and I love this word here, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. You see, the whole world is gathered together against what? Against thy holy child. Now that's a very interesting translation. As far as I know, it only occurs in the Aramaic translation, and oddly enough, in the Douay Rheims version of the Bible. I find that very interesting. Most other translations, and there are many of them, as you know, will translate that as your holy servant. I think most of them use the word servant. And of course that's perfectly legitimate, because the Greek word which translates child is paida. Paida. And, you know the word pedagogue is a person who teaches children. A teacher, in other words. And what's that word for looking after children? Pediology, is it? Something like that. You know what it is, anyway. I find that word very interesting, and I wonder why our translators of the Authorized Version used that particular word. As you know, the translation which we have comes from the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus, the received text. That's the one we use. And the word which our translators are translating child, I wonder why they did that. Because there's something about the tenderness of their conception of Jesus in relation to his Father. As you know, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. But it's almost as if our translators wanted to convey the tenderness of the Father for the Son. And so they translate the word, not servant, but child. That's a personal observation. I may be entirely wrong. I'm not a scholar. I cannot stand by that and prove it to you. But it seems to me, as a long-time reader of the Word of God, that our translators were trying to convey something of the tenderness existing between the Father and the eternally begotten Son. And you'll see it also there in verse 8. The same word again, thy holy child, Jesus. Thy holy child, Jesus. When Jesus is separated from Christ in his appellation, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but here Jesus, something wonderfully human about that way of describing the Lord. And then moving on to verse 28. This is a particularly wonderful verse. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Let's relish these words for a moment. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to do before to be done. Now, immediately, my mind, and I'm sure yours also, is taken to the eternal counsel of God. God's eternal decree, existing before time. God's plan, which involves us, each and every one of us, to bring a people, as we were talking about last Sabbath, to have fellowship with him in eternity. This is part of his plan. Part of his plan is that his eternally begotten Son will be rejected of men and hung on a cross to die for them. What a plan. Eternally begotten Son dying on the cross for sinners. And of course the world looks at that and says, what kind of a saviour is this? Hung on a cross, buried. Is that the end of the story? No, of course it's not. Nothing like it. The the predeterminate counsel of God. Verse 28. Actually, all our constructions, the Bible itself, comes about because of the plan of salvation which God in Trinity decided before there was even such a thing as time itself. So then, we move on to verse 29. And I've been a long time getting here, but if you remember last Sabbath day, I realised that I was under some compulsion to put a name to what we're saying tonight because of sermon audio. And so I decided on a name like this, Speaking the Word with Boldness. And I get that from here, you see here, in 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Well, that was their commission. That's our commission. That the Lord would give to us such strength and courage and ability and intelligence to proclaim this gospel fearlessly, wherever we may go, under whatever circumstances it may be, we are to be fearlessly proclaiming the gospel with all boldness. Now, what does that mean for us personally? You know, some of us will never be in a pulpit. I know that. Some of us will never go out on the street. I know that. But every one of us has interactions some time during the course of your day with other people. And that boldness which is spoken about here should be conveyed by you. You should never be retreating from the truth of your faith, the reality of your faith, the wonder of your faith, the supernaturality of your faith. You should never ever hide it. You should be bold to speak it. Now, I'm not talking about being brash. I hate brashness. It's horrible. It should be done humbly. It should be done with grace. And it should be done, you know, if you're willing to declare the gospel, if you're willing to do it even in the most intimate terms to one of the family and so on, pray about it as you rise in the morning. Pray about it, Lord, give me an opportunity to glorify you in the transmission of the truth of the gospel. As you rise up in the morning, as you engage with the world, leave it to God to give you the opportunities, and leave it to God to give you the words. We all struggle with the words sometimes, you know. And, you know, people will assail us with argument and a degree of apologetics is very useful to be able to defend your court with words which convey ideas which will alter men's minds, men and women and boys and girls. These are prayers which are answered because they glorify God. I notice the time is marching on, and I should come to a conclusion now. There is much more to say about this particular topic, but I think we've probably run our distance for tonight. I just want to say one little thing before I finish. Humility. Humility is so very important, I believe. I woke up this morning, you know, and there was a little hymn going through my head, written by John Bunyan, and I hope you know this word, these words. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble, ever shall have God to be his guide. That was John Bunyan. John Bunyan, I know everybody loves the Pilgrim's Progress. There are another two verses to that, but what a wonderful thing. He that is down need fear no fall. You can't get any lower, you see. You can't get any lower if you're humble. And so I commend that last thought to you. There is a good deal more to say about this particular chapter, because we have to look at verse 33, which is about the resurrection, of course. And that really is a primary topic which we need to think about. But for tonight, let us hold these words, speaking the word with boldness, realizing that we have a supernatural faith, that we have a supernatural God, a supernatural Savior, and an indwelling supernatural Holy Spirit who can transform us into the most powerful witnesses imaginable. That is my message for tonight, and it's now coming up to 25 to 9. So we better stop. Amen. May God bless to us these considerations from his word. To his name be the praise and the glory.